All right, and now please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's almost like getting private lessons. Yeah. Oh, that's right. Yeah, we do have a few that listen over the internet, so that kind of fills things out. I always go at it like the place is full anyway, and my all-time record, I did teach one person once. Had one, it was a really snowy day or something there in Indiana, and even Cindy didn't make it. I don't know if you were sick. Oh yeah, you were in nursery. With our own children, and Tom Moyer showed up, and he sat in the back pew, and he did that on purpose. He did that just to spite me. I wish he was here. He's a good man. He would enjoy this teaching. But anyway, we'll get ourselves underway here. Come on in. It's cool in here. Folks are... One more out there? Oh, okay. Two? Oh, my. Well, we were just chatting. Cecil and Andrew and Eric were the only guys in here tonight, and they were kind of holding the guys into the church down. I guess I could include myself. So... Well, we have our. We've been all I've done is open the Bibles. We haven't started yet, so I think what we'll start doing is having our official time. If I start at 7:05 and go to 8:05, you'll come 7:10. Yeah, that just won't work. It won't work. That's like that. It's funny because we were talking about my church, the church I pastored in Indiana. One of the first things that I did when I got into that church. I had two things I could not stand for. I'd do the same thing if I, you know, with all the doctrine I know today, I'd do it exactly the same way. They had an enormous homemade scoreboard of all the breakdown of their Sunday school classes. And some of them were like three, you know. And so I took that down to the basement, and they had a clock that hung to my right. And I hated that clock because I'd be teaching and everybody's eyes would shoot over. I'd see them cut their eyes over that clock all the time. So I hid that. I took that clock down too. And sure enough, a week or two went by and that clock was back. And so this went on for about a month or so where I'd take it down and hide it somewhere in the church and somebody would find it and put it back. And it turned out that it was the guy who had got it for the church and gave it. It was just like a clock we've got back there in the tape room. It wasn't anything special. But finally, what did I do with that? I got it out of there. Oh yeah, I hung it directly in the back, and that way, if anybody turned their head, I said I'd deliberately go 5 minutes over, and I'd keep adding 5 minutes for every person I saw turn their head. So that broke them of that. But it was a terrible deal. Anyway, all right, if you've just got sat down, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we're ready to get ourselves underway then. And we'll do that with a few moments of silent prayer, as we always do, to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of the day, and set aside those things so that we can begin concentrating on something far more important than that. And that's the objective of our sonship education at hand this evening. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy the open door of opportunity you have given us this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be educated by words that live and abide forever. And we thank you also, Father, for adopting us as sons. And we thank you for the honor and the privilege that this is, that there is nothing that we have or have ever been given that can be so wonderful and grand as this privilege of your grace. We just pray that we handle your word this evening properly, and that we do it honestly and accurately, and that it might effectually work within us, that we have the proper background, understanding, and appreciation of these issues of our sonship education, so that we gain the full benefit by them, and that we have lives that truly count for you when this life is all over. We again thank you for this. We ask for your wisdom and understanding in all these matters we are about to look at, that they might edify us properly and please you to the maximum, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before we get underway here in 1 Samuel 16, I just want to make sure that we really do see the naturalness for why we're here. And I just, you know, if you've got a problem with it or you're stuck on something, maybe just going through a little bit of a, I just wanted to make sure that we're pulling together on the same team, so to speak. And we have seen several things. I'm not going to go back over a lengthy review. I want to try to make this quick because I want to get into what we're doing tonight. But what I've been trying to do, painfully trying to do in some cases, is make sure that you realize I've already biased your thinking and understanding that we're going to be going to Proverbs 1 especially. But those first 9 chapters of Proverbs is my understanding where the sonship curriculum lies. That curriculum is something that God has designed so that even Israel could be educated as sons and utilized one day in his program with them, just as he is with us today in this dispensation of grace as members of the church, the body of Christ. And because of that, it should be natural in our thinking to expect to find that the doctrinal content of each of the program's sonship education is going to be vastly different. It's going to be different because God's business is entirely different today than what he is going to do with Israel and when he's going to bring his kingdom in on this earth. That's not what he's doing today. In fact, something very important that I may not have mentioned before that you've got to understand as well, the adversary knows this too. And nobody divides the Word of God correctly any better than Satan himself. He rightly divides the Word of truth. He knows where the right division is. And he works very hard to keep the mystery a mystery in the minds of most Christians today. But Satan knows very, very well what the Father's business is today. And he knows what the Father's business is going to be with Israel because the mystery of Christ has now been revealed. And so he completely shifts his tactics. And so the befuddlement of most Christians is to find that even Satan himself isn't operating today the way he operated in time past. He's not interested in indwelling people. He's not interested in fortifying the nation of Israel with unclean spirits and demons. That has nothing to do with God's business today, and it has nothing to do with thwarting God's business. And so that's something that he is not doing today. He's attacking today. He's on full attack mode. And my understanding is his greatest successes are right now during this dispensation of grace. It's just that we don't know his wiles because we're expecting his wiles to be in the playbook that God was utilizing with Israel. He's not doing that today. So this works on both edges of the sword, so to speak. God isn't doing business now the way he did in Israel's program, and Satan knows that and has adjusted his tactics so that he too is not, quote-unquote, doing business quite the way he did under Israel's program. But I want you to see the naturalness of the doctrine that gets written on our hearts being different than the doctrine that gets written on the hearts of the Israelites. But the fact of the matter is that the actual format or the curriculum, it would remain the same because it's a father educating a son. And so the markers that a father is going to be listening for and looking for, the checkpoints that a son is going to have to meet and pass before he can be allowed to move on into his father's business, all of those things we would expect to be exactly the same because it's a father educating a son. It's just educating him into an entirely different program. And so I'm hoping that we've seen how natural that is, and that when we do go, and I kind of reworked this, made it so that I'm a little happier with it than I was before. But when we looked at the one of the major chapters in the Bible, we didn't even go there and look at it. I just alerted you to it. I can't go there because I've got too many other things. But you should, for those of you who've tracked with me for a while, we have been to Leviticus 26 before. And if and when the day comes that we're going to teach a survey of Israel's program, we're going to hit that chapter pretty hard. But what you see there is one of the most important chapters in your Bible to understand Israel's program. Because God gives Israel a foretaste picture in advance of their entire history, wrapped up in those five courses of punishment that Leviticus 26, 16 through 39 give the account of. And after Israel went under the law, unfortunately, God told them all the blessings they could get, but he kept telling them, but that's not what you're going to get. The fact of the matter is, you can't keep that law, you're going to break with that contract, and so you're going to just incur all of the punishments, the curses are all going to come upon you, and God arranged these in five different courses for them to undergo. And when you look at those five courses of punishment as they historically took place, and you just think about, and this is why I try to take the books off of here and everything else, if you just think about that much of the timeline, and you think about Israel's program, and we know from the Apostle Paul that we can go back here and find sonship, because to Israel pertaineth the adoption, right? And so if you were going to say, all right, I could go in time past, I could find the curriculum, where would be the most likely, logical, biblical place to look? Well, if you understand how that history got underway and the way that God designed his Jehovahness and grace to operate still within the law contract, that is, he allowed himself or reserved himself the right to operate and step out of that contract even if he wanted to, and be gracious to whom he wanted to be gracious, and merciful to whom he wanted to be merciful, you see that happening from time to time. And there is a major, almost beacon-like, a place that just draws you to it and says, this is a major area that God didn't have to do any of this, but he did do it, and he's going to take two men in particular and give a foretaste picture in advance of God being to them out there a father. And that place is that interlude between the first and the second courses of punishment. They merit the first course of punishment in the book of Judges. And you have that coming upon them, and it's going to run all the way to the end of their final last days, just prior to the kingdom being established. But before he brings that second course on them, even though they've qualified for it, he gives them the greatest, grandest, glorious interlude that they will ever know until the kingdom is established. And there were two men in particular that had to do with that period of time. And those two men are David and his son Solomon. And they were the greatest kings Israel ever had or ever will have until Christ. It is interesting, though, about Solomon. I think I bring this out every time I talk about Solomon because it comes to mind. Jesus can't seem to ever talk about Solomon without, I don't want to say he bashes him. He just, I don't want to put it. He tips his hat to Solomon's greatness and all of this kind of thing, but there's always some kind. It's almost like, you ever heard of a backhanded compliment? It's almost like that. That yes, Solomon was great, but see these flowers? They're even greater. And Solomon, but Solomon is a great example of sonship education because of his father David. And so that would be, my understanding, the most logical place to look. It would be the place where God is drawing you to, and I hope that you have seen the sense to that, the naturalness of that, and how you would almost expect that that's where we would find it. Somewhere within the lives of these two men and the writings that they produce and what God does with them to put on display the fact that he's going to take David and Solomon And he's going to utilize these two men by his graciousness to Israel of a foretaste, advanced picture of God being to them a father and them being to him a son. And that's really all wrapped up in the Davidic covenant that is given during that period of time. And so the rest of this was just to alert you to the other courses of punishment as they come on them, and I've got them layered from bottom to top now instead of top to bottom, and I like that a lot better because that's really how they operate. And by the time Jesus, for instance, was on this earth, they were under all five courses of punishment. Plus, they were in the climactic stage. They are to understand, by the way, that the fourth and fifth installments of that fifth course of punishment are to be looked at together, divided, but looked at as a unit of their climactic stage. That's why you have Jesus talking about the gospel of the kingdom and the kingdom being at hand. That's what the climactic stage proclaimed. It's at hand. Then you get Peter after Pentecost saying, "It's here." You're going to see the remnant is going to be proclaiming it, not just as at hand, but it is now here. They can actually tell you the date that it's going to come in and come down on this earth, because they have that kind of detailed information given to them in Hebrews through the book of the Revelation to be able to know that. So all I'm saying is, when you see this and you kind of see the layout of this, I hope that what I'm hoping is that you see, well, that I don't really have a problem with that, because that's where I would expect somewhere to find sonship education. And as we look at the full-blown timeline chart, we recognize that Davidic covenant and the places in the Bible that this is going to be occurring is going to be down here in 1 Samuel 16 to 1 Kings 12. There's also going to be information in these Chronicles. And not only that, but you've got to remember, I said these men and their writings, and they wrote in Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And the reason I mention those is because even before you get to Proverbs, you find, I don't know if I would say a lot, but you find information in the book of Psalms about sonship and about it taking place. David writes about that, and that would be a natural expected thing to happen. So if we're clear on that, and we don't have a problem with saying, all right, we should find that educational curriculum being dealt with by God somewhere within these writings of these men, and we can historically go back and look at the historical record of it in 1 Samuel 16 to 1 Kings 12. We can see it doctrinally in the writings of these men in the book of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And there's one book in particular that of all of those stands out. And that's why it takes us then to the book of Proverbs, because the book of Proverbs really is the curriculum being written down, given from one educated father to another educated father. And so what we're doing now is looking here in 1 Samuel 16 at the historical record part of it, which is over here when that great interlude of God's mercy and His graciousness to the nation of Israel took place in between the first and the second course of punishment, and He raises up this young man named David as Israel's greatest king. And we're here in 1 Samuel 16. And David, we just looked at some things at the end of last session, and tonight I want to look at and explore them a little further. I asked you to do something, to think about how David is described here, and why is he specifically described the way he is in verse 12. But I want to get into this a little bit more in detail, not in great detail, but just to look at a couple of other things as we approach this section tonight. David's appreciation of sonship in general is actually given to us in the book of 1 Samuel. And there's a major marker that a father's looking for in a son when he says, all right, that's the son I'm going to educate. And it's before anything else gets underway. As a matter of fact, even before the curriculum's even talked about, before the business is talked about, before anything that can be done, what a father's going to look for in that son is this one peculiar thing that David had that set him apart from all his other brothers. Now, I know that especially in Western 21st century America, the idea here, and I may be getting myself in a lot of trouble by saying this, But the idea is that when you have children, you treat every single one of them exactly alike. You won't even allow yourself to entertain the thought that you actually like one of them better than the other. But the truth of the matter is, if you're going to be honest with yourself, you love them all. You give your life for them. And you want more than anything their success and their happiness, all of them. But there are some sons and some daughters that some fathers can handle and deal with, we'll say, easier or better than others. And in some cases, I'm trying to hedge my bets here a lot by saying it this way. The reason for that is the same reason that Jesse looked at his sons and had only one of them that he could educate. Didn't mean he didn't love them. As a matter of fact, what's interesting is Jesse knew this, but when it came time to choose the king, Jesse didn't even bring David up at all. He just figured one of his other boys would be the king, be better qualified. But what I'm after is that we gain a little appreciation for David's understanding of sonship in general, and David's desire here in the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel to be educated as a son. And that's what I'm after. And that's what a father is after. That's what your heavenly father is after. Is your desire to be educated, and the Davidic covenant and the promise to have a father-son relationship between God and Solomon and God and David. All of this starts getting underway here. But why is it that David, above all of them, is chosen to be the king of Israel? He's not the first king, but to be the king of Israel in the first place, that's the very job God is going to have to do in order to do his business. He's going to have to be, one of the things the Davidic covenant is going to call for is to be a king. And that's going to be a ruling, reigning issue in God's program and God's with Israel and in his business with them and on this earth. When you're talking about kingdom and thrones and a king, you're talking about how God's going to do business on this earth. And so, why is David to be chosen king of Israel in the first place? And why was he chosen as the one who'll be the example of sonship education? And I'm going to answer that, but the issue of this is so important that God chooses David as the one to whom God is going to actually, of all the men who ever lived, including Abraham and Moses, God didn't do this with either of them. He waited until this young man, this shepherd boy, was born, and by him displaying the true and reality desire of a son to be educated, God is going to gather him to himself, and he's going to do with him what he has not chosen to do with any other person on this earth. He's going to covenant with David and choose him to be the one to whom God is going to covenant to enflesh himself into his seed line. And the mechanical means by which all these promises that were made out here then become evident, that he's going to become a man, and he's going to, not just any man, but he's going to become a man in the line of David. And there's something about David there's so many details about his life, but this is the one that should be it's almost like it's probably not a very good illustration, it just leaps to mind. But I don't get repulsed by these things, but it's like a tombstone. And it's interesting because men of great importance oftentimes will dictate what they want to have on their tombstones. I think it's always curious to me that Thomas Jefferson, for instance, doesn't list on his tombstone that he was ever president of the United States. He wrote his own epitaph. He wanted it up there. And the things he wanted up there was that he was the writer of the Declaration of Independence. He was the one who got the religious freedom laws passed and established in the state of Virginia, and he was governor of Virginia. He didn't think being president was even worthy to be mentioned on his tombstone. But usually when you look at that, you'll have a list of things, but there'll be this one capstone issue that's above them all. And honestly, David as king, as shepherd, as giant slayer, as womanizer, as murderer, as all the manifold things that he was in his life. Did ever a man get a life
time worth of living out of his life, David did. But if you were to erect a tombstone to him and put upon it, and what's it, you know, did, I don't know if you know this or not, but everybody poo-pooed the, you know, all the archaeologists and Bible scoffers and everything said, well, the dynasty of David never existed until, it was just within the last 10, 15 years, they uncovered a huge obelisk. Now, on the top of it, it said, House of David, and they were, whoops, I guess the Bible is right on that one too, so we can cross that one off. But David, above everything else, what made him the apple of God's eye and what made him the man that he was is this issue that we're about to look at. Because with all of his failings and all of his faults and all the things he screwed up in, God was absolutely accurate and absolutely right and absolutely right on the money when it came to choosing him, and he was his choice and selecting David to be the man that he was going to display this father-son relationship with. Everything else fell underneath this, and this one hugely important issue. And so let's just take a look at it here and begin in verse 1 as we did last night. But I want to go back through this. It says in this is 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel. Now Samuel is the current reigning prophet of the time. He says, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, and I will send thee Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? By the way, I don't know when ever, you know, some Bible teacher today is, people trembled when he came in. And the elders of the town trembled and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And again, as I said last time, Samuel makes the exact same mistake apostate Israel made in this case. He's looking at a man, he's not looking and he's not listening for what God is looking and listening for. And this is something very critical. It's very simple and it's very obvious, but it's also very profound. When you get into this section, you're in a section where you're looking for something. Samuel's looking for, he's looking for a man. And he's looking for the man that matches what God is looking for in the next king of Israel. And I just want to get that into your thinking, because that's going to be your life from now on. Your father is looking for something. He's always looking and listening for something in your human spirit, coming out of your mouth, and dealing with the way you conduct your life. And he's going to be very silent about it. But when he hears certain things and sees certain things happening, he'll know you've got it. You've really got this down. And we can now move on to the next thing. And so you get that flavor as you go through this, that this section is really dealing with somebody who needs to have some real perception when it comes to what God is after. And it's not I want to say this out and say, it's not a game, and it's not like, it's not a treasure hunt. It's all right there. But you've got to develop some perception. And this is important. And it'll get even greater of importance as you go on and you realize some of that liberty you have as a son and as a daughter. To be able to perceive in certain situations what aspect of God's wisdom is going to need to be applied here. And that's a skill that is developed. That's not something, if you're like me and you're not born with any perception, and you have to be beat in the head to actually see anything, I've got good news for you, because I've learned to have some perception over the last few years. I'm still learning that. But it's a skill that you develop over time. But that's one of the things that allows you to be in touch with, in tune with your Heavenly Father. You're perceiving things the way He perceives them. And I know it may be like the last thing in the world you want, but that's part and parcel of sonship education. So that's, you get a little taste of that as you go through here. And Samuel's just not perceiving things. And so he says, the Lord said unto Samuel, verse 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on his height, nor on his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. See, we have to get his eyes. We have to see with a new set of eyes. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now that is telling. That tells you right there, you ought to be able to perceive right from there, and without going and launching yourself into categorical studies of the lev, the L-E-B, which is the Hebrew expression for the heart, and that the heart really isn't this thing in your chest that pumps blood, and it, you know, and go off into the doctrine of the cardia, and the doctrine of the intellect, and the doctrine of the brain, soul, the doctrine of the heart, and all that kind of business, and compartmentalize this whole thing and ruin it. All you need to know now, you know enough to know what your heart is on a matter. And that's what God is looking for. He's looking at the heart, and he's looking for something very specific in the heart of every son and every daughter if he's going to be able to educate them. And we now live in a dispensation in which we've all been adopted, but there is no way in North Carolina in August that all saints today are ever going to be educated as sons and daughters, because they don't have this, what we're about to look at. They're not interested in being that. They have no heart for it. They have a heart for church, they have a heart for religion, and they have a heart for choir, and they have a heart for cookie brigades, and they have a heart for a lot of things, but they have no heart for doing God's business. But that tells you right there, that should start building perception. Whatever this life is going to be, my Father's going to be about a whole lot of this, and I mean a huge part of this, is about His heart and my heart. And He has the ability to search my heart. And right now you may be thinking, ooh. You want to hear something funny? If you stick with this long enough, that's going to be the most wonderful thought you have. You will just want to open it and say, search my heart. Even if you find something that shouldn't be there, and you're going to have to do that. There's going to be times where you're going to have to get with your Heavenly Father, and you and Him are going to, He's going to have to search your heart and make sure that everything is working properly, that you have the effectual working of that doctrine up to that point, and then you will move on. David experienced this all the time. But he starts it right there. He looks on the heart. So let's move on. So that's something we ought to say, okay, there's what God is interested in. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel and said, neither has the Lord chosen this. And we talked about that last time. And Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, well, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was a ruddy, and with all of a beautiful, and with all of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And by the way, this is the youngest of them all. This is probably the littlest of them all, and the least likely of them all to be king, and yet he gets anointed in the eye shot of every single one of them. And David goes through this more than once, but this was the first go-around. And he took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now what I'm after in going over this Notice back there, as I said in verse 7, that God looketh upon the heart. That prophet Samuel needed to, in verse 7, what he does to Samuel there is reprove him. And he does that because at this point, Samuel was thinking just like apostate Israel, he's looking for a tall man, a powerful man, a tough man, a John Wayne type, authoritative, we call it a man's man. That's what he wanted to, who wouldn't want that? Who wants a leprechaun looking guy for president? You want a man's man. You know, heavens, I'd be delighted just, you know, not that I'm after swearing or anything, but just to hear some common, ordinary speech come out of some of these people. But the issue is that he's looking for this man that when he's looked at is going to strike fear, it's going to strike intimidation into the enemies around Israel. But God reproves him of all of that and tells him that we're not looking on his outward appearance, we're looking at the heart. And that's how God is going to determine that of all those boys, the one it could only be is David. And I say that because only David exhibited this one thing. And it's not something you're born with, and it's not something you have by genetics, and it's not something you have by circumstance. It's something that every one of you could have if you desired it. It's not something elusive. It's not something unique. It's something that should be in the heart of every one of God's children. But there's very few of them had it. In fact, David was the only one there. Notice in verse 12 how David then is described. Ruddy. The Hebrew word ruddy just means he was red. So was Esau. Esau, by the way, means red. And he came out all red looking. I don't know if that's because he was crying or what, but David's described that way. I don't know if it's because he was sunburned or just kind of had that kind of, you know, cast about his pigment or whatever it was. Some people are just like that. Maybe he was redheaded, you know, Opie Taylor looking or something like that. But he was ruddy. I like that word ruddy, by the way. And with all of a beautiful countenance, with all is a whole older English expression from two English words, with and all. And his whole being was of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. Now, when you think about that, as I said last time, that's not exactly the textbook description I think I'd have as a king, you know. I can't think of anybody today. Maybe Sean Connery, you know, if you dressed him up really good, you know, type person. Kingly, knightly type people. Most often when people read this, they commonly think that what you've got here is that it's saying David was this rugged outdoorsman. He was ruddy. That doesn't mean rugged. It just means red. He was an outdoorsman simply because he was out with the sheep all the time. Now, I've worked with a lot of farmers who didn't, and I worked with a lot of farm kids who didn't particularly like being out there with all the animals all the time. They didn't particularly like the job. And I've done a lot of that work myself, and I didn't particularly like it, but it paid okay, and it's a good way to break in a new pair of jeans. Well, anyway, people leap to this conclusion. You know, David was the guy who killed the bear, and he killed the lion, and he did all of these, and David was this rugged outdoors guy, and all of this. I'll tell you what he was. David would have made a fantastic baseball player, because he had incredible eye-hand coordination. He could take a sling and not this kind of thing that we think of. This was a big strap with whirled it around the head and let one end of it go, and he could nail a giant with it. But anyway, he did have some of these qualities, but it's not in the way he's described in verse 12. You know, that he was good to look at. He was, you know, he was the right one out of all of the brothers that he had and all of Jesse's sons. He was the obvious choice, but my understanding, that's not what's being described here. You might say that in the way David is described here, that he's, well, you could come along and say, I think from this description you could gather he was pretty healthy. That's not a far stretch. Youthful. He was the young one. But when you come along and you want to describe a man,
and a
man's man, I don't think I'd describe him as having a beautiful countenance.
I think if I went up to, not that he'd actually do this. By the way, my wife actually ran in literally to John Wayne. I wasn't with her. She was a little girl, and he was coming out of a shoe shop in Los Angeles buying boat shoes for his son when her parents and her were going by, and she literally hit him, ran into him, and he signed her popcorn box. But what I'm after is that you wouldn't probably come up to John Wayne, especially after he made a movie like True Grit, and say, you know, you have a beautiful countenance. He probably would have slugged you. Goodly to look at. That's not a description of a rugged outdoorsman, powerful, authoritative man's man that would be king. If you were going to pick your king, a king others would naturally look at and submit to, that would strike fear in the enemy and command respect and attention with his very presence coming into the room, if you were going to pick him by his looks, you wouldn't. I wouldn't anyway. Describe the guy as ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. That appearance doesn't engender, in my thinking anyway, any great awe, fear, or respect or intimidation. In fact, a guy described that way, to me, sounds like he's a little soft. I'm not saying David was effeminate, not at all. But can you imagine, 2 weeks ago or so, coming up here after Colonel Howard had just said what he said and saying, you are a beautiful man. After Colonel Howard was here talking about fighting and war and all this kind of thing and growling for 2 hours and all this kind of thing and say, you are a beautiful man and have a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. We'd probably gone screaming out the door. But what I'm saying is beautiful is not a word that we would associate, and I mean not even in older English exactly with men at all. But in describing David this way, which was the truth of the matter, he was good to look at. He was a lady killer, and quite literally a man killer. But the description of David, which was the truth of the matter, you know by describing him that way, when you read this account, David is nothing like his brothers. That's one of the things that you should perceive. He's nothing like the rest of them. And he's not a guy that you would look at and jump to the conclusion if you were looking over a group of people and say, yeah, that guy right there should be the next king. And my understanding is David is described the way he is as the way he really was. I'm not saying he wasn't this way, for the very reason that he was nothing at all like those brothers. That's one of the reasons we get this. So why was he chosen to be king? If he doesn't have any of those outward characteristics that his brothers obviously had that could have walked in a room, commanded attention, hushed a room by his very presence in it, and David, you just barely notice, was even in the room, why does God choose him then? Well, He was the one out of all those guys that exhibited the one thing God needed in order to utilize David as a king. And when I say to utilize him as a king, in coming attraction to what that king would be out there, I say that to say this. He had the one trait that the father needed in order for that son to do his business. And something was said about this, actually, three chapters before we got here. And so I've been holding that. Turn back to the 13th chapter. The reason why God can do that in chapter 16 is because this issue has already been dealt with David, and it's sitting back in the 13th chapter. Chapter 13 is a great chapter. I had a great time just reviewing it. I can't teach everything I'd like to hit on this because it's a lot of fun. Because when you get into dealing with Saul, he's just a trip. Saul is, he is like an average Christian today in a lot of ways. He's got all the gusto, but he's wound up so tight, he's going every direction but the right one. He goes to church and he's so sincere about sacrificing and everything, and yet he can't keep his mind. He would be the guy who you as an advertiser would have to put a 30-second commercial together and literally have a different picture every second because his attention span isn't going to be much more than a second. Saul was horrible. And he was a mess. And he was constantly being told, God giving him exact instructions. You go here and you do this, then this, then this. Do you have that? Yeah, I got that. So he'd go off and he wouldn't do any of it. And he'd screw the whole thing up. And he was just a mess. And he's just got done doing that very thing. In this context, he's been told to wait. Just wait until Samuel gets there, and Samuel is going to conduct this sacrifice. Samuel is a prophet of God. He is in the right tribe. He's in the right place. He's the right person to do all of that, and Saul's not. And Samuel didn't show up the time that Saul thought he should, and so Saul went ahead and did. It's like, if we didn't get started in here, somebody would just jump up here and start teaching or something, and so God was, but that's it's a lot different today. But under Israel's program, man, you didn't tread upon the priesthood, and Saul, he didn't care. He just went ahead and did it, and he gets all kinds of grief for that. But anyway, let's come down and pick this up. So he's just disobeyed the Lord. If you read through, well, in fact, let's pick it up at verse 8, get a flavor of it. Of offering this sacrifice that Samuel was supposed to. And it's so fun to read this. It says, and he tarried 7 days according, and this is 1 Samuel 13, and we're picking up in verse 8. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither the burnt, and he's going to just like jump into the priesthood. And he's not even qualified. He says, bring me an heifer, a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. It came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. It's just like he's even got he still stinks of the smoke, and then Samuel shows up. And I could just see this and see Saul's expression, like, I am in the biggest trouble right now I've ever been in. And look at Samuel's response. Behold, Samuel came, verse 10, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. Well, we're going to make it. We're going to smooth things over, see. So Saul goes right out there to Samuel, like, hey, buddy, glad to see you, and wonderful that you showed up, and we're having a great time, and he's going to salute him and make this big, big display over him and everything. And I like verse 11. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? What in the world have you just done? And Saul said, now all of a sudden, here he is, the consummate politician. All the excuses start pouring out. Because I saw that, I like how he starts with the word because. What have you done? He starts with, because, he goes right in to spin mode. And so he's just going to spin the whole thing. And he's going to make Samuel out to be the bad guy. Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines were going to get... Now he's got a war going. The Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. What has this got to do with anything? Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal. All of a sudden he's got a war. See how he conveniently now is engaged in a battle that's not even taking place, only in his own mind. But he says, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself. You just have, it's a knee slapper. I forced myself.
Therefore, didn't want to do this. I could just see him explaining this. And Samuel, you ever see Barney try to explain himself to Andy on an Andy Griffith show, and Andy has to put his hand over his mouth because he's laughing, and he doesn't want Barney to see that he's laughing. And now, I don't think Samuel's laughing about this, but this is Barney Fife all over, trying to explain what he did. And he says, I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. Didn't want to do it, but I forced myself. And Samuel said unto Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Do you know what you just did? You just removed yourself from the kingdom of Israel forever by doing this. Yeah. Now, when we come down here, here's where I wanted to get. Verse 14. He says, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. See, this was a serious matter. I don't mean to make light of that. It's just a fun passage to read because of the way it's worded and everything. I forced myself. And Samuel's saying, what have you done? It's a great passage, but it is very serious. I don't mean to make light of God's word. But verse 14, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. There it is. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Now, what I'm after right there is that expression. And that expression is the one that I've been after all along. Because that is the one thing that a father is looking for. He is a man after mine own heart. Now, he doesn't tell him who he is in this chapter. Saul doesn't know who he is. He knows David, but he doesn't know it's David here. Now, maybe if you're reading this, you say, well, it could be anybody, because the guy isn't identified here. But what is identified is the thing that the father is looking for in a man he can train and educate and put him into his business. And it's the issue of a man who is after my own heart. That's what a father's looking for. He's looking in a son for that son to have a heart after his own heart. It doesn't matter what his heart is, the son wants it. If his heart is in to go into this area or that area or do this or do that or undergo this or undergo, it doesn't matter. I want his, this is something that we're going to talk about over the next couple Bible classes, because this is what launches you into sonship education. That phrase that's right behind me is what I think one of the most misunderstood and underestimated phrases in the entire Bible. You've heard that phrase before, I'm sure. Preachers and pastors have taught on it for years. But I think it is one of the most underestimated phrases in the entire Bible. And most folks don't have a clue, really, as to the significance of what that means. Now, before we go any further, let's make sure we've got David identified as that man. And guess who identifies David as that man? Venture a guess? Nope. Well, his name was Saul. Paul. Come to the 13th chapter of Acts. Hold your place here. Come to Acts 13. We do get his identity given in Scripture. By the way, this is just a sidelight, but let me just go back to... I just need to have it. Sometime I'll show you this. Out in the prophets, when they talk about... there's a specific passage quoted in the prophets that quotes a passage about the Christ and calls him the Redeemer. When Paul takes that same verse and quotes it, he changes the word Redeemer to the word Deliverer. Exact same passage. But the Redeemer's already come. And the next thing on the agenda is the Deliverer after this dispensation is over. The accuracy of your Bible is unbelievable. Paul, right here, is also the one who gets to identify this man after God's own heart. And you'll notice that We do get his identity given here. Come down and pick it up at verse 14. Chapter 13 at verse 14. This will give you a little bit of background on where he is. It says, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Well, that was an open door. You know Paul's going to take that up. Then Paul stood up, beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Now watch what he does here. He's going to do what I did in the first few minutes of Bible class. He's going to give them a real quick overview of their history. And he's always going to take them up to the cross, is where he's shooting for. He says, The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. He goes right back there to the law, to the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after he gave unto them judges about the space... You see what he's doing? He's going over what I went over. Where the judges come in, where the first course of punishment comes along and all this. He gave unto them judges, that's a gracious thing to do, for the space of about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. That's what a son after my own heart is. That's what a man after my own heart is. He's a man who's desiring, I don't care what your will is, I want it and I want to fulfill it. And he's identified there in verse 22, and then he goes on to say, Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And then with that, he's going to go on and talk to them about, he just took them on a sweeping run-through of their history. And he would employ this tactic as he would teach over and over and over again. Remember when we were going through this? Paul would have very much the same message in every synagogue he went to. When he would bring Israel, when he was under the issue of to the Jew first and also to the Greek, as he would go into those synagogues, he would have pretty much the same thing. And you can find him, he takes them on a sweeping run through their program, takes them right up to the climactic stage and right up to the cross of Christ. And then he's going to give them his gospel. The death, the burial, the resurrection, faith alone in Christ alone and so forth. But David is chosen to be a king of Israel based upon that simple description. That is one of the most significant, it's profound, but it's profoundly significant issues. He is a man after God's own heart. And he doesn't just become king of Israel. He is also the one that God makes covenant with that's going to provide for Christ himself. The mechanical means for being a redeemer, deliverer, avenger, king, and blesser. To get all of his business done on this earth, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. God is going to enflesh himself in the line of the seed of David, and that is going to encompass 5 different mandates that will ultimately result in the issue that will have an effect on God's fulfilling of both of his programs. Because in the Davidic covenant is an aspect, a mandate that we are all beneficiaries of, and it's the first one, the Redeemer. It affects both programs. In other words, you should be struck with the fact that wrapped up in that little youngest, beautiful, ruddy, youngest brother, youngest son of Jesse is a great deal of God's business and how he's going to get that business done. And it's that expression, a man, that's the one that Paul gives you, a man after mine own heart. Usually, when most folks hear that, and when Bible writers write about it, that usually gets treated as, well, what does that mean? If you were in most places, it would be done in Sunday school, you'd read it, and then you'd say, what does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? Well, that's nice. Here, have a cookie. What does it mean to you? And then you'd go around the class and nobody's right here. Nobody's wrong. There's no right or wrong answer. What does it mean to you? And this was a good, this is a good one to do that because it seems so wide open. And most people read that and they think that, well, David was a man after God's own heart, and that usually gets treated as, well, David had this passion for the things of God. And he was really interested in religious matters. David was very committed to God. David loved God. You know, that's an expression of David's love, especially when you look at it in contrast to Saul. I think all those things are true, but I think this has got something far more meaningful than that. My understanding is there's an awful lot about that phrase. That phrase has a whole lot more meaning than what is commonly thought, and I don't think there are many at all who ever catch what God is driving at by the use of that expression, that he's a man after mine own heart. And I think that would probably be a good place to stop. Because we're out of time. And I honestly should be ashamed at holding you 10, 15 minutes over. I really should. I shouldn't do that. So, but for me to start explaining this and really going into it, it's going to take me a lot longer than I've got time for tonight. But think about that issue, because you really should begin to start thinking, you know, if that is the main issue God's looking for to begin educating a son, I didn't say to adopt him. I said to begin educating him. Usually they would go hand in hand, but what I'm really specifically after, since we are all adopted, is what God is looking for in you to know that he can begin the education. And really, this is before you even approach it. There has to be a commitment level that's already there. But my understanding is, as we will see, and I don't think it's going to come as any surprise, that is a major, deeply involved issue of sonship. Of what a son, there's something wrapped up in here about a father and a son's relationship. And David had that, and he was the only one of those brothers that had it. And we're going to see there's some fascinating things, by the way, as we start looking at the succession from Jesse to David to Solomon. And you have to have all three of them. Jesse, we're not going to dwell on a lot, but it's fascinating what the Bible does say about him. David is one of the main guys, but it's really between David and Solomon where you finally get the curriculum written down by David's son, Solomon. In that interlude of God's grace, so that we can have a preview of coming attractions, as it were, foretaste in advance, and we have that. And think about that a little bit before Sunday morning, about how that expression fits into sonship education, and we'll explore that a little bit. I want to make sure that that is our real jumping off point to be able to take us to Proverbs. So we'll do that, and after we get that done, we'll be at Proverbs' door and we'll just start looking at it. But this will take us there. So we'll stop right there and pick this up then on Sunday morning with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at David, to see that he was a man after your own heart, and that this is something that you are looking for. This is something that was critical in this young man's life, that his outward appearance wasn't, that nothing about him came to mind, came to the forefront, or became the striking issue of why you chose him. But this one thing that you have said that has such bearing upon what we as sons and we as daughters should have in our hearts toward you. And so we just pray that as we continue to study these things, that they'll be confirmed in your word, that they're valid, they're real, they're things that you, on your system of likes and dislikes and your grid of what you honor and respect and what you don't, this is one of the highest of them all. And so we just pray that as we continue to grow and be educated properly as sons, that we too will have this thrill and this desire and this enthusiasm for your will and for your heart to be our heart. And we just pray that this will be done accordingly to your word as we go, for we ask it in Jesus' name.